Turn in your Bibles, please, again this morning to 1 John chapter 4. And having finished out that last section, verses 7 to 11, we now begin in verse 12, a distinct yet intimately related theme of love perfected within our hearts. And so I want to read that next section, that is beginning with verse 12 of 1 John 4. And we'll read through verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Our text this morning, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of Your holy word, we pray that You would enable us to remove the sandals from the feet of our soul. We pray, O God, that You'd open up our ears that we might hear, that You'd open up our eyes that we might see, that You would awaken up our hearts that we might feel, that You would motivate our feet and our hands and our lips that we might obey this word this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. The month of December marks the time of year when the incarnation and birth of our Savior are remembered. The time when the Son of God came among us, when the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. This great truth is something that John has mentioned repeatedly throughout the epistle and several times within this fourth chapter. For example, verse 3, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. A great Christmas text, if there was ever one. And verse 9, God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. And yet our text, verse 12, speaks of another mystery, not that God would come in the flesh, but that God would come and abide within His covenant people. In fact, it's been well said that the Father is God above us, the Son is God among us, and the Spirit is God within us. And so in coming to verse 12, we come to a related yet distinct section from verses 7 to 11. Having illustrated God's love for us and then exhorted us concerning our love for others in verse 11, the apostle now continues the grand theme of love, but now with reference to its abiding nature within the saint. Thus, in verses 12 and 16 through 16, the apostle provides three evidences that God abides in us and we abide in Him. This is one large purpose behind this section, to provide various evidences or grounds of the Christian's assurance. How does the saint know that God abides in them and they abide in Him? Well, first notice, there is the external evidence of love. That is in our text, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. That is, if we love one another, it's evident that God abides in us. Thus, the external evidence of love. Secondly, there's the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit's witness. Verse 13, we know that we abide in Him because He has given us of His Spirit. And then we'll see in verse 15, there's the verbal evidence of an orthodox confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Thus, how is a saint to know, on what basis are they to be assured that God abides in them and they abide in God? Well, there's this threefold basis for assurance. There's the external evidence of love, the evidential evidence of love. There's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the verbal evidence of an orthodox creed. My friend, if any person lacks one of these three bases for assurance, they ought not to have assurance. But if a person has these three, perhaps one would be more strengthened or more prominent than the other two, or two than the one. But nevertheless, if they're all three present to some degree, then they ought to be assured that God abides in them and they abide in God. Thus, it's my desire to come, firstly, in verse 12, to the external evidence of love, leaving the internal witness of the Holy Ghost, Lord willing, in verse 13, to next time. Now, I wrestled with how to address this text. In fact, I almost didn't even print the outline for you, or copy the outline for you this morning, because I'm going to so deviate from it. I wrestled and I toiled over this outline that I had, and I revamped it. And this is the revised version. If you notice, the text neatly divides itself into three distinct, inseparable statements. And those are going to be our three heads. First, we'll have a statement about God's person. No one has ever seen God at any time. Secondly, a statement about God's presence. If we love one another, God abides in us. And then thirdly, a statement about God's purpose. And His love has been perfected in us. And so we have these three inseparable yet distinct statements concerning God's person, presence, and purpose. And so those are going to be our three divisions. Now, under each of those, I want to explain and expand them. And so if you look at the outline that I offered you, it's all here. I just repackaged it. And so I just want to come to those three statements, explain them and expand them individually. So notice first then, a statement about God's person. No one has ever seen God at any time. Explained. We come here in the very beginning part of our sermon to the most difficult part of the text, which is discerning the connection of this statement about God's person with the previous and following context. In other words, why does John here introduce the truth of God's indivisibleness or invisibilityness? Why does he here pause to make the statement that no one has ever seen God at any time? Well, before we attempt to grapple with that question, let's back up for a second and first clarify that by this statement, John is referring to the purely spiritual and thus invisible nature of God. All right? Let's first of all settle that. Our confession testifies, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. Now let me underscore that that's what John is here driving at and means by this phrase by turning you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 and then comparing that with 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Notice first of all then, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in this doxology, the Apostle Paul identifies various truths concerning God. He's eternal, immortal, invisible. Now watch how he says the same thing in the next doxology, but in different terminology, in terminology that John uses in our text. Chapter 6, and we'll jump right in verse 16. Who alone has immortality, that is immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light, he's light, John told us that back in chapter 1, verse 5, whom no man has seen or can see. In other words, he's invisible. Thus, because God is purely spirit, he is invisible, and as a result, no man has seen God at any time. Now, this, of course, does not deny that man has seen some visible form of God throughout the ages of redemptive history. For example, in leading the Israelite nation through the wilderness, the Lord appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was visible. They saw the pillar in day and in night. And when God's glory took up residency within the newly constructed temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground. They saw the glory of God. They saw the visible representation and manifestation of God's presence. These are referred to in theological terms as theophanies and Christophanies, meaning God appearances and Christ appearances. Thus, historically, we distinguish between God's essential glory and His manifest glory. His essential glory is invisible, but at times He makes it manifestly seen in theophanies and Christophanies. This distinction can be illustrated in Moses, who asked this question of the Lord in Exodus 33:18. I pray thee, show me thy glory. To which God replies, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live, but you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here the Lord stoops to use terminology that we can grasp. Moses was enabled to see God's backside, that is His manifest glory, but not His face, that is His essential glory. Thus, when John asserts that no man has seen God, he's not denying the various theophanies and Christophanies of Scripture, but he's referring to the essential nature and thus glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. Why? He's invisible. Now the question must be asked, why does John here introduce the invisibility of God's purely spiritual essence? And in answering this question, let me suggest that fundamentally, he was underscoring the fact that because God is love, as we've seen in verse 7 and 8, and invisible, now in verse 12, his presence may be discerned by love. You see, you have to put those two concepts together. God is love. God is invisible. Well, how do we know that God's unique and special presence is here, but because of love? In other words, wherever God is, love is. Because God is love and God is invisible, we can't see God with our eyes, but we can see the effects and the results of His presence, namely love. In other words, we know God's abiding presence both by the external evidence of love and the internal witness of His Spirit. External evidence of love, verse 12. Internal evidence of Spirit, verse 13. While God is invisible with reference to His essential nature, His presence can be discerned by the effects of love. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament theologian and scholar, said this: "No one has ever seen God, but He may be seen in His children when they love one another." I can illustrate this with wind, which is invisible to us, and yet we can discern its presence by its effect. We can deduce the wind's presence if the trees are swaying back and forth. And so, too, we can deduce God's abiding presence if there's the effects of His presence, namely love. Now, what I want to do here is to expand upon that assertion by illustrating it from two texts. And the first is the one that John no doubt has in mind, and that is, he's quoting himself from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 18. Now, he says the same thing here, and he uses it in a similar way, although slightly different. But nevertheless, let me first of all read verse 18 and then suggest two things as it has bearing in relationship to his present usage of this phrase. No one has seen God at any time. He obviously is thinking, isn't he, of that text. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or explained Him to us. Here we find identical language as our text. Notice two things. First, God's invisibility. No one has seen God at any time. Why? He's invisible. He's purely spiritual. Secondly, notice God's visibility. The only begotten Son, He hath declared, He hath made Him visible. He hath explained Him. He's exegeted Him to us. And thus we find in Colossians 1 and 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is, He perfectly makes visible the invisible God. Nobody can see God, but Christ coming incarnate manifests to us the invisible God visibly. Thus John says, if we love one another, this is evidence that God abides in us. This is evidence of God's special presence. You can't see God, but you can see the effects of God's presence. You can't see God, but in Christ you have the perfect expression and the perfect explanation of God's character in Christ. A second text might seem odd at first, but that's Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, watch this, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice two similar things. First, God's invisible attributes. God's attributes are invisible because God's essence is invisible, and His attributes and His essence are one. Notice secondly, His visible attributes. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Wait a minute. How can His invisible attributes be seen? Well, Paul goes on to say, in creation. In other words, while you can't see God's essential essence because He's invisible, you can see the effects of His labors, and you can deduct from the effects something of His nature, His power, and divinity. And so because God is invisible, you can't see God, but you can deduce God's presence because of the effects of His presence. You see, and this is precisely what John is doing. You can't see God, but you can know that God's special and unique presence is here because of the effects of that presence, love. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You know where the wind went. You know where the wind is going. And so too, you can't see God, but you can see where God is. Because where God is, of necessity, there's love. Thus, I suggest to you that John is saying a very similar thing in our text. God's invisible attribute of love is seen not in creation, but in His new creation, that is, His redeemed community called the church. It's manifested in the historical gift of His Son, but it's also seen in the mutual display of love within His new covenant, Israel. You can see God's love. You can't see God, but you can see His love in Christ. You can go through Scripture and stand beneath that cross, and you can behold God's love. And thus also, you can come within the community of God's people and know that God is there. And you can know something of who God is because love is present. And so while the love of God is not deduced from creation, it is manifested in His new creation, that is the church. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Our love is evidence of God's presence within us, both evident to ourselves. We can know God's presence in our hearts because of our love, and others know God's presence is in our hearts because of our love. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in it. That is, God is present. We can discern His presence by love. Let me expand upon that with this single observation. The Christian life, accordingly, is lived by faith and not by sight. And this is an obvious deduction from the text. No one has seen God at any time. Christians love a God, they trust a Savior, and they await the glory of heaven, all of things they have never, ever physically seen. My friend, have you ever seen God physically? Have you ever seen Christ physically? Have you ever seen heaven physically? No, you haven't. Neither have I. And yet, we all believe in these things because we walk by faith and not by sight. Let me illustrate it from one text and the life of Moses. Hebrews 11. Notice verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice first what he did. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured. That is, he turned his back upon all of the glories of this world, not fearing its scorn, and he endured to the end.
Well, that's a whole lot of stuff.
He did all that. That's what he did. He forsook Egypt. He turned his back upon this world. He scorned the mockery and the persecution of this world, and he endured all the way to the end. That's what he did. Notice how he did it. By faith. And then he expands upon that, seeing him who is invisible. Moses was enabled to see the power and faithful character of God with the eyes of his soul. He saw with the eyes of his soul spiritual and invisible realities. Now, just because these things are invisible, it doesn't mean they're not real. And so, faith is the perception of the eyes of the soul. It brings things afar to have a present and real impact in the heart. That's why you have that classic definition of faith in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith brings the invisible to the soul with a powerful reality and substance. It enables us to see the invisible. It enables us to see the realities of God, of Christ, of heaven, and of hell. It enables us to see the folly of Egypt. It enables us to see the faithfulness of God even in the midst of a wrathful king. And it enables us to endure to the end through all of the tribulations and persecutions that Moses was forced to overcome. Faith. By faith. My friends, you listen to me. Not one of us have ever seen these things, but we believe of their realities because we have faith. And thus the Christian isn't to walk by sight. If we walk by sight, we would be told that all that we believe is a lie. We would be told that how foolish we are for forsaking the temporal pleasures of Egypt and enduring all of the persecutions of a wicked world. That's what the world would tell us. That's what our remaining sins and corruptions will tell us. But not if we're seeing things rightly. If we're able to by God's grace, to see things aright, we'll see the temporal nature of the pleasures of this sin are nothing to be compared with the everlasting happiness that awaits all of God's Moseses as they endure to the end. And so we learn, do we not, this basic and simple truth that the Christian life is lived by faith, not by sight. Because none of us in this room has ever, nor will we ever see the essential nature of God. Never. My friends, that beatific vision in heaven is not a sight of God's essential nature. No. It's the purification of our sight of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll see Christ with our bodily and physical eyes. And yes, we'll be able to perceive the glories of God manifestly in our hearts, but we'll never, ever see the essential essence and nature of God. Never. And yet, as the Christian walks through this world, he's afforded an intensified and increased sight, spiritual sight, of the manifest glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No one has ever, nor will they ever, see God. But that brings me, secondly, to a statement about God's presence. If we love one another, God abides in us. Let me explain it. Here John identifies the external evidence that God has taken up residency within our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If we love one another, God abides in us. Albert Barnes comments, though we cannot see Him, yet there is a way by which we may be assured that He is near us and that He even dwells us. That way is by the exercise and existence of love. Thus, John is not saying that our love for others is the cause of God's abiding presence, but it's the evidence, the manifestative evidence of God's presence. Love for the brethren is evidence that God has changed our hearts by a spiritual birth and thus resides within us by His Spirit. This is seen in the word translated abides. It literally means to continue or remain, and it of necessity implies prior residence. In other words, John is not saying if we love one another, God will take up residency within us, but loving one another is the evidence that God is continuing or remaining His abode within us. Now, at this point, I want to pause and spend a few minutes wrestling with this phrase, God abides in us, or God continuously dwells within us, because we're going to see it repeatedly in the weeks to follow. Perhaps the most difficulty in reference to it is that most of us are overly, slothfully familiar with the terminology. We all know that God by His Spirit indwells the believer. I know that. I've read about that. I've heard it. But the reality is most probably that few of us can, in one sense, none of us can fully grasp the meaning of the terminology. But some of us are just too lazy mentally to grapple the concept of what it means that God indwells His people. Now I want to help you to discern the meaning of this pregnant phrase a little more clearer by turning you to one text, and that is Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice two things in this text. First, we have a description of God's character. The high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Here, God uses three attributes to describe Himself. His transcendence, high and exalted one, His eternality, who lives forever, and His holiness, whose name is holy. This is the God of whom John speaks when he says, God abides in us, the transcendent, eternal, holy one. My friends, you let that get somewhere down in your gut, and I trust you'll never come to that phrase, God abides in us, and read it with such flippancy and casuality. God, the transcendent Holy One, the One whose name is holy, the One whose light, this God. Notice, secondly, a description of where God dwells. This is twofold. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Here we find two places identified where God is said to dwell. On a high and holy place, which is a reference to heaven. and a contrite and lowly spirit, which is a reference to a regenerated soul. God dwells in these two places, says our text. Now here a distinction must be made between His essential and His special presence. His essential presence is everywhere. God is all present. But His special presence is limited, spatial, and focused. For example, Psalm 115, verse 13, or verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. That is, He's there in a special and unique way. Also, Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven. That is to say, there's a unique and special sense in which His presence is located in heaven. Thus, it's necessary, within a proper context, to speak of God's special presence as having a spatial and, yes, a limited dimension. God dwells in heaven, and God dwells in the heart of the contrite sinner in a way He does not dwell outside of those two places. The tabernacle, temple, heaven, the church collectively, and our hearts individually are or have been the focus of this limited and special presence. God dwelt in the tabernacle in a way He did not dwell outside the tabernacle. So too, He dwells within His people in a way He does not dwell outside His people. So I'm trying to help you, my friends, to grapple with this little phrase, God abides in us. And firstly, of necessity, we have to make this old, Reformed, and Puritan distinction between His essential presence and His special presence. The former, everywhere. The latter, limited. Else you make so many texts to be nonsense. All right, we're grappling with the question. So far, so good. Now, it's at this point that I want to lose the few of you who've been following me. In what way does God uniquely dwell within the hearts of His people? We've already established the fact that it's special in contrast to general. But in what way is it special? In what way does He dwell in my heart that He doesn't dwell in my neighbors? In what way does He dwell in this church that He doesn't dwell next door in that house or in that house? Well, let me quickly suggest three things. Firstly, He is specially focused upon His people. He specially indwells His people. That's where His special presence is. That means, first of all, it's His special focus. I have to turn you to this text. If you're in Isaiah, go to 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? Where can my essence be contained to? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. My essential nature is all present. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is a sister text and a kin text to the 57:15 text. You remember in 57:15, it says that God will dwell in the hearts of the contrite, penitent sinner. Here it says He will look upon him. Same thing. In other words, we're getting something of an insight into what it means that God specially, uniquely, and locally indwells the heart of a believer. That is to say, it's His special concern and focus. God is concerned with that heart. God is concerned with that assembly in a way that He's not concerned with others. He's looking, that means tenderly be concerned for. He's benevolently beholding this penitent, contrite sinner. What does it mean, my friends, when the text says that God abides in us? It means, in the first place, that He's uniquely and specially concerned with that person. But secondly, He is specially at work within that person. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Let me ask you this question. Is God at work everywhere? Yes. He's at work everywhere by His providence upholding the universe. But He's uniquely at work in the hearts of His people and in the midst of His church, in a way that He's not at work outside of those spheres. He's at work building up the walls of Jerusalem. My friend, He's at work in my heart. He's at work in your heart. Even this day, building you up. He's at work in the midst of His temple, collective temple, the church. In a way, He's not present in other places. God is not present in other places like He's present in this place. Like He's present in this place. Firstly, He's concerned about it in a way that He's not other places. And He's at work in it in a way He's not in other places. Thirdly, He is specially known by His people. He specially is concerned for His people. He's specially at work in His people, and He's specially known by His people. Wherever God is present, He makes Himself known. Is God present everywhere? Yes. Is God known everywhere? In one sense, yes. We read it in Romans 1:20. Peoples know the reality of God by creation. But we know Him more fully. We know the whole character of God more fully and more intimately in this place because He resides in this place. And my friend, every heart that's converted knows God. Knows something of God increasingly and longingly because He dwells. Wherever God's presence is, there's a hunger for that presence. Now you stop and review those three things and ask yourself this question. Does God abide in me? My friends, we can't get it. Barely can we get it. God, that transcendent, sovereign, holy God, is uniquely and specifically focused on me. Uniquely and specifically at work in me, uniquely and specifically known by me. God abides in us. I missed that pulpit yesterday at the wedding. They had nothing to pound on. Thus we find that amazing statement of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6:10. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Isn't it true? Yes, it is true. That in Old Covenant Israel, God was known uniquely in His temple. And it's true too. That He's uniquely known here. This is His temple, collectively, the church, not the building. But when the church comes collectively, it's the temple. He's in her midst. He's known uniquely here. God is here in a way He's not here when we're not here. But God is also uniquely known in our own little temples, and that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is referring to, the individual temple of the body. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 3 if we have time, where it refers to the collective temple of the church. But here is the individual temple of the body. God dwells in me. He's uniquely and specially concerned for me. He's uniquely and specially at work in me. And He's uniquely and specially known by me. Now let me quickly expand upon that by this single statement. God's visible presence in the earth is His church. Now I think it's instructive to notice that in speaking about God's indwelling presence, John uses the plural pronoun us. And then that necessitates this slight distinction, as I've already hinted at. Now God is present among us or in us as a collective temple, and He's present among or within us as individual believers. This is to say, while it's true that God dwells the individual believer, as we specifically see in verse 13, we mustn't overlook the corporate nature of God's presence. Because God is pure spirit and thus invisible, He's chosen to take up His visible presence in the earth embodied in His church. Now this is specifically seen in the unity, the oneness that the church has with her groom. The two shall be one flesh. And thus Christ is one with His church, so much so that when people persecute the church, He asks the question, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting the church? That's my body. I'm her head. We're one. I am known visibly. I, the resurrected and glorified and exalted Christ, is known in the earth in His church. Now this, of course, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. As the Lord told Moses in Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them. Construct a tabernacle that my special presence might be amongst them. And I will walk with them. And I will manifest my visible presence in the earth, in Israel. And thus Moses constructed a sanctuary that is a tabernacle that God might dwell visibly in the midst of His covenant people. And so it is, He doesn't dwell visibly in the form of a cloud. But He does dwell visibly in and through His people. So much so that John could say, if you love one another, God abides in us. In fact, that text I reference in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is very akin to the Exodus 25. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. You, as a church. And you read the context. He's talking about the church. Not individual stones, but the collective whole. And the term translated temple is the same term translated in the Greek text, sanctuary. Make me a sanctuary. And that's why, my friends, I don't personally feel comfortable in speaking of this room as a sanctuary. This room isn't a sanctuary. We're the sanctuary. And if we used to meet in this room or out yonder in the backwoods, it would still be a sanctuary. And God is making His invisible presence visible in the earth, in His church. But that brings me finally, very speedily, to a third and final statement. First, we saw a statement concerning God's person. He's invisible. What was the second one? God's presence, in His church, abides in you. Thirdly, we find a statement about God's purpose. And His love has been perfected in us. Let me explain it and apply it. As love of the brethren is evidence that God abides in us, so it's proof that His love has found its intended purpose within our hearts. The word translated perfect or perfected means to make complete or bring to a completion. It has reference to the achievement of an intended purpose, design, or goal. Our Savior, for example, uses it in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work, that is, bring to a completion His intended design. He uses it again in Luke 13:32 concerning Herod. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day, I'll reach my goal. I'll get there where I'm planning to go. I'll fulfill my Father's will, the goal of my Father's purpose. And so here the terminology refers to the completion or the fulfilling of an intended purpose or goal. Here it refers to the purposes of God's love to change a heart to make it a loving heart. What's God's intention, practically speaking, of the atonement? Well, we saw it shadowed in Leviticus, where we ended in chapter 27, where the people were making vows and giving of their possessions. It had a practical expression, didn't it? Well, so too here, God's love had a practical expression, intent or purpose. That is, that we would be loving. And so John says, if we love one another, that's evidence of God's presence, and it's also proof positive that His love has found its fullest and purposed expression in you. What was His expression or intended purpose, but that we should love Him and our brethren because He first loved us. Joe Beakey says this, John is saying that if we love one another, others will see God in us. They will see God's love brought to ripe fruition in us because God has chosen to reveal His love in and through His children. In other words, God has a certain practical goal with reference to redemption, that His people would be born of Him and thus reflect His image by loving one another. And so love manifests not only the reality of God's presence and thus of necessity the perfection or the completion of His intended purpose. Let me expand this truth in closing by this statement. He intends His love to be known by the church. And this dovetails with the last expansion or observation. God's visible presence is realized in earth. Invisible presence is realized in earth in the visibility of the church. And specifically, how are we to manifest God? Or what about God are we to make visible? Well, there's a lot of things, but here in our text, it's narrowly and specifically that God is love. God intends His love to be known by the church. And while it's true that something of God's power and divinity are seen in creation, it's only in His new creation where His love, mercy, and grace are to be seen. Seen as we love one another, yes, primarily, but also as we tell others of God's love. My friend, we have to be very careful because we're so prone to err, extreme. We live in a day where God's love is so disproportionately promoted. And all people want to do in terms of their evangelism is tell them that God loves them. And we have the tendency to go to the other extreme. To think it's Arminian to tell someone that God is love. My friend, God makes His love known in and by His church, in their works and in their words. And yes, there's much more that needs to be of necessity said. But nevertheless, we have to manifest love within and speak about love without if we're to be an accurate representation, visible representation of the invisible God. Why? Because God is love. Now, I want to very quickly show you that from two texts in closing. They're both found back in Big John. Notice John 13, 34. John 13, 34 and 35. The people answered, 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Sounds akin to the preceding context of 1 John 4, verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How is the world, how is other Christians, how are we to know that we are His disciples? But because we visibly manifest the invisible quality or characteristic of God's love. And then finally, notice chapter 17 in verse 20. This is our Savior's high priestly prayer to His Father. Let me begin with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I suggest to you that a lot of these statements are very akin to John 4, because we're going to see the fact that Christ came as Savior of the world. We have here the whole abiding in, etc., etc. Notice verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect. There's our word. That they might be made perfect. He uses it slightly different, but in a similar way. That they might be perfected. That they might be complete. That my intended and your intended goal with reference to them might be realized. That is, in a loving unity, that there might be a practical loving unity in the church. Notice the reason why. That the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In other words, it's in the loving unity of the church that God's love is known to a world. Yeah, it's known amongst us, but it's also known to the world. That they may know that you love me and have loved them as you've loved me. And so I suggest to you, my brethren, that God intends His love to be known by the church. No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. May God help us to take all of these lofty and glorious themes, put them in the furnace, and produce steam for our lives, even in this day. May His love be perfected in this place for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that many of these themes are lofty indeed. Oh, we pray that You'd help us to stand up on our tippy toes, to grasp them and to bring them down into our mouths and into our hearts, that they might translate into fuel, that we might be more energized and committed and resolved to love one another, that Your love might be manifest and made evident one to another, but also to those who are yet dead in their sins and in nature's night. Oh, make it so, our Father, in our midst, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.